Good to see you tonight. I'm not sure who's praying for rain, but it's time for you to stop praying. We have a lot of rain. You know, my in-laws live down by Tecumseh, Nebraska, about 4 or 5 inches last night, and they're looking at lots of rain tonight, and here we go. But anyway, good to see you tonight. We are in the book on page 166. We're kind of picking it up midstream tonight. At Mark 10:32, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Father God, we rejoice in your goodness. What a wonderful and awesome God you are. Just thank you for the privilege and the freedom that we have to assemble in Jesus' name and to study about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark tonight. Pray that our study would be blessed of you. Help me to go through the material in a way that's profitable for all of us listening here tonight. Thank you for each one that's here. Ask your blessing upon them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark starts out in chapter 1 and verse 1 saying the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That really is the thrust of what he is saying throughout the book, especially the first 10 chapters, where the emphasis repeatedly from different angles shows that Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. We see that again and again. And so note there, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel involves who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, that's why it gives such value to what he did. Who he is and what he did go together. And the gospel is properly understanding both of those realities. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 10, verse 32, bottom of page 166. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. Now they're concerned because as they're going up to Jerusalem, this is a hotbed of hostility. And they realize that. So they're very concerned that he's taking them to Jerusalem. And not only that, he has all this talk about dying once he gets to Jerusalem. That doesn't bode well if you're one of the followers here. Well, let's go to page 167. Third paragraph down, Jesus then took the 12 aside privately again, once again began to inform them of his coming passion. This is now the third time that Jesus has directly addressed his coming passion. This third address is the most detailed and precise. As they are getting closer, he's giving them more details. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Again, if you're one of the disciples, where's the good news in this? I mean, it's just like, this is not what we signed up for. We're going into the kingdom, aren't we? Where's all the kingdom talk? It had to be kind of something that made their head spin. Chapter 10, verse 34, top of page 168. "And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." There's the good news at the end of the day. Come down to the third paragraph. Christ specifically said they would kill him, that he would rise again the third day. All of these prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. How could Jesus predict these things and then make them happen? Well, to put it simply, he is God. Verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Oh boy, how about that? Jesus, could you just give us a blank check? Whatever we want here. And we're not asking for much, just the greatest position in the kingdom. That's all. Verse 36, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" So Jesus listens. "And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Page 169, second paragraph there. Matthew 20:21 equates your kingdom with your glory here in Mark 10:37. They were thinking of the positions of the highest honor in the messianic kingdom. They still got kingdom on their mind, right? I mean, Jesus is talking about dying, and they're still thinking kingdom. They have not shifted gears here. And we don't want to be too hard on them. I mean, we're looking back, right? We have 20/20 vision here. They didn't. Verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" Using two metaphors, cup and baptism, really to say the same thing. Jesus informed them that they didn't have a clue about what they were really asking. They just wanted the glory. They didn't realize that before the crown comes a cross. Christ is about to emphasize to them that suffering precedes and corresponds to the glory which follows. The more one suffers, the greater the glory. Next paragraph. So Christ, in figurative language, illustrates what's involved. One's cup was one's experience. Now, jump down and skip that next line under that paragraph and then the next line. And then he asks the same thing using another figure, namely baptism. The word baptism literally means to dip or immerse. However, it's often used metaphorically in the sense of being overwhelmed with something or identified with something. Here it's used in the sense, are you able to identify with my sufferings? By the way, the word baptism always has that core idea of identification. And so here you certainly have not a wet baptism, but a metaphorical dry baptism in the sense, are you able to identify with my sufferings that I'm about to experience? In essence, they're asking to share in Christ's glory, and Christ says, okay, are you ready and able to share in my sorrow and sufferings? Verse 39. They said to him, we are able. You know, it's easy to be so confident when you don't have a clue what you're talking about. We're able. Oh, yeah, sign us up. We're ready for it. Yeah, yeah. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. They will enter into Christ's sufferings as you go along. The apostles suffered greatly because of their identification with Christ. Across the page, verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Kind of like to know a little bit more information there. Who is this going to be? It's not going to be for them, obviously. Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They're upset. They want the position too. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So skip that next paragraph. Jesus is going to contrast the way of the world with his way. Rulers among the Gentiles characteristically lord it over their people. They use their position to personal advantage. They dominate people for their own gain. They are into controlling people. To lord it over is to act like a dictator that uses his position of power and authority for selfish ends. They put people down and themselves up. Note the double emphasis on over them. They are not here to serve, but to be served. That's the attitude that makes the world go round. It's about personal advantage. It's about position, pride, prominence, prestige, power, privilege. It's really about self. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Wow, he is really reorientating their thinking here. Page 171, second paragraph. Jesus does not condemn the desire to be great, but tells them the way to go about it is through humble service instead of selfish manipulation. The mindset is completely different. The paradox of the kingdom greatness is that in order to be great in the kingdom, you must make yourself small in the here and now. In other words, you must be willing to humble yourself and be a servant. Be the servant of all. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. The word slave here is doulos, referring to a common, ordinary slave. And so that's an interesting description there as far as whoever desires to be first shall be slave. Verse 45, key verse in the book. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, if that's true, if the Lord of glory and all that we have learned about Jesus to this point in the book is true, which it is, and he came to serve, what does that say about the rest of us who are not the Lord? This is the key verse, as I say. Remember, the theme of Mark is Christ the servant. This is a great summary of Christ's purpose in coming. Christ is the greatest example of what he called his disciples to do. He's the ultimate example of serving and sacrificial giving. Note the word even. This gives perspective to us. Even Jesus, the King of glory, came to serve. How much more should we? Page 172, note right under that first paragraph, the quote from Hebert, many points to the contrast between the one life of the Redeemer and the many thereby redeemed. It does not imply a contrast to all, but pictures the great multitude affected by his gracious act. And then under the next quote, Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it is efficient for all the elect, that is, for all who come to have saving faith in him. Verse 46, We could talk a lot about the theology of that there. But verse 46, now when they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho, by the way, there was two Jerichos, so you're leaving one, you're entering into the other, and I discussed that, but we won't tonight. But as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Next page, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Skip down those next three lines to the fourth paragraph there, the fourth sentence paragraph. In Jesus' day, the title son of David was essentially synonymous with Messiah. So he was recognizing Christ as the Messiah. Skip the next paragraph. The irony is this, the nation as a whole had essentially rejected Christ as the Messiah, and yet here is a blind man with a spiritual insight to see that indeed Jesus is the promised Messiah. One of the clear prophecies regarding the coming Messiah is that he would heal the blind. So here he is. This is his hope. The Messiah can do something for me. Have mercy on me, son of David. Verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. What did he have to lose? Hey, they're saying, be quiet, quiet. What a picture of the world. The world is not here to help us on to God. The world gets in the way, does whatever it can, in a sense, to prevent people from making the Christ connection. Verse 49, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. So now it's changed. They're saying, oh yeah, well, he is calling you. Okay, be of good cheer. And, you know, perseverance paid off there. You know, I often think about this story, by the way, and Billy Graham used to preach this. You know, Jesus is passing by. This is your opportunity. Jesus is passing by. And I often think about that as we're out doing evangelism. We're not Jesus, but we're representing Jesus. We're ambassadors of his. We're coming in his name. This is your opportunity. It's like Jesus came and knocked on your door. And what are you going to do with this truth? Well, this man is not letting the opportunity go by. He's calling out. Verse 50, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. That's kind of interesting. Throwing aside his garment like he's not going to need this anymore. He's coming to Jesus. Verse 51, so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus often asks that, doesn't he? What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Now, Rabboni is literally Lord or my master. Isn't that interesting? Lord, my master. Next page, 175, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. He said, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, you got the faith. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So Mark initially skips the actual miracle itself, goes right on to emphasize the man's faith. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus in the book of Mark. Jesus honored this man's faith. His response is essentially a description of faith. Jump down there where I got the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The healing of blind Bartimaeus is a beautiful picture of salvation. He recognized his need, hopeless and pitiful condition. He recognized Jesus for who he was and that he could help him. He responded to the call of Jesus and came. He cast aside anything that might keep him from Jesus and saw coming to Jesus as all important. He called on the name of the Lord for his specific need. He personally embraced Christ as Rabboni, my master. He had a faith that continued to follow Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Verse 2. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. By the way, this is a makeshift saddle of sorts with their clothes, and he sat on it, fulfills the specific prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And that's worth developing as far as a specific fulfillment of a specific prophecy in Zechariah, and I do that on page 177. But let's come over to the top of page 178. We do have to get through 55 pages tonight, so we are moving. Chapter 11, verse 8, and spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, that's from Psalm 118. They're crying out scripture. This is a messianic text, and they're crying out scripture that applies to the Messiah, in essence, in recognition of the Messiah. Although I think many in the crowd were ignorant, but they were caught up in the frenzy of it. Chapter 11, verse 10. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Come down to the third paragraph there. There was definitely a lot of messianic hype, and the crowd was caught up in it. Crowds are hyped up and can be so very fickle. Just a few days later, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to call for the death of Jesus. But here they definitely said the right things. I mean, they were quoting the right scripture about the right person at the right time. He was the Messiah, presenting himself as the king to Israel. Verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he surveyed the situation. He's evaluating the situation, what's going on at the temple. Verse 12. Now the next day, when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry. Verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now this is the second time that Jesus has done this. He did it early in his ministry and now towards the end of his ministry. Top of page 181. This is not a picture of the meek and mild Jesus, but one of holy zeal and righteous indignation. These people were desecrating his temple. You go back to Malachi. Note there, this is the next line there. This is probably a fulfillment of one aspect of Malachi 3:1, which speaks of the Messiah suddenly coming to his temple. It was his temple. It was the Lord's temple. He's the Lord. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Third paragraph down there. Jesus quoted here from Isaiah 56:7. Note the purpose of the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. This would have been especially meaningful to Mark's Gentile audience. Provision was made for the foreigner to worship at the temple as well as the Jew. I kind of like that as a Gentile. God made provision for all people. Top of page 182. The reference to den of thieves is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. Certainly this was directed at the high priest who was the main person behind this activity, but also to all involved in the marketing at the temple. And maybe some application about marketing the church. Lots of times people want to sell stuff and just market the church. It's not really what it's about. Chapter 11, verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. You have to realize they consider this their turf. Jesus coming in, throwing people out, bringing to a halt the marketing. This is not good as far as they're concerned. The quote from Trice Thompson there, from the human point of view, it was the cleansing of the temple, which more than any other act precipitated Jesus' death. I think this really made those who were in charge of the temple exceedingly angry, and they felt threatened by him. Chapter 11, verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Top of page 183, and Peter remembering said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Third paragraph down, implied is that the fig tree in effect was an illustration of the judgment that was to come on the temple and by extension the nation. It would come to pass just as sure as his prediction of the withering of the fig tree. However, Jesus did not specifically spell this out. Instead, Jesus went on to use the fig tree as an object lesson related to faith and prayer. Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. In response to how could this happen, Jesus said, have faith in God. Supernatural activity is the work of God. Verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, we have no record in the scriptures that anyone ever said to a mountain, be moved and be cast into the sea, and it happening. So we believe that this is used metaphorically of Jesus. And as we go to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, as I have spelled out there on the next page, that really there's the precedent for this. He's describing something that is humanly impossible. Only by God supernaturally working can this happen. So note as we pick it up under the quote on Zechariah 4 there on page 184. In addition, the term rooter of mountains was used in Jewish culture as a common metaphor in Jesus' day that was applied to wise teachers who were thought to be able to solve impossible problems. Therefore, most all are in agreement that the mountain here symbolically refers to some great difficulty, an immovable obstacle, or an impossible situation. This is a situation that requires a supernatural activity of God to remove it. And that's very interesting in context because of what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Skip that next paragraph. This sounds like a blank check, and in fact it is, with some important qualifiers. Note some of the qualifiers as we consider the whole counsel of God. Number one, all difficult passages should be interpreted in harmony with other clear passages in Scripture. You don't just go to this verse and say, I'll have whatever I want. You know, I just automatically have it. I just ask for it. You know, just look earlier. Those two disciples asked whatever they wanted, right? Said, Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we want. We want to sit one on your right hand, one on your left. And what did Jesus say? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe it and you'll receive it. No, he said, that's not for you to have. The answer was no on that one. So, number two, God does not answer prayer that is contrary to his nature. And number three, God will not grant a request if it's contrary to his will and purpose. All those things need to line up as we study the whole counsel of God. That, all these things being true, if it's according to his will and according to his purpose, not contrary to his nature, yeah, he'll answer it. Okay. Page 185. And then he makes this qualifier. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. What an interesting context. Skip that next paragraph. In saying, if you have anything against anyone, that is all inclusive. If we harbor anything against anyone, we should not expect from God big answers to our prayers. If we want God to answer our prayers, then we have to forgive. Lack of forgiveness hinders answers to prayer. To forgive means to let it go. It means you no longer hold it against that person. It means you no longer carry a grudge or have resentment. How is that for a mountain? I would say that's a pretty good mountain for a lot of people. Unforgiveness, the mountain of unforgiveness. These are obstacles that require God's supernatural power to remove. And so note that context. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Note, he's our Father. He's talking to children of God. So this is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter of our fellowship walk with God and God answering prayer in the life of his child. He's already our Father. So note that. Neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. He's already our Father. So skip that next sentence. Lack of faith equals lack of power in prayer. Lack of forgiveness breaks the believer's fellowship walk with God and short circuits his or her prayer life. You come into God and you want God to work in a mighty way through your prayer life, be right with everybody. Forgive everybody. You know, it doesn't matter what they've done. Verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Verse 28, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? What kind of things? You know, like teaching authoritatively in the temple, like throwing out the money changers and, you know, running roughshod over what's going on here. And who gave you authority to do these things? The issue is one of authority here. Always comes back to that. Who is Jesus? What's the authority behind him? Skip that next paragraph. Implied in their question is that they are the authority. And that Jesus is unauthorized to do these things he has been doing. This is a showdown over the issue of authority. That's the issue. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. You ask me a question, I'll ask you a question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. 11:30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jump down to the, well, let's skip 5th paragraph. The issue was this. The ministry of John and the ministry of Christ went together. If God wasn't behind John, then he wasn't behind Jesus either. John prepared the way for Jesus and announced him. If his ministry wasn't from heaven, neither was that of Jesus. However, if John's ministry was God-ordained, then it follows that the ministry of Jesus was as well. I mean, the whole idea of John was to point to Jesus, and everybody should have known that. That was the main point. Verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we take that stand, and so they're reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? See, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah that John was pointing to. And so if they really accepted John, if it was from heaven, why are they rejecting him? Verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, let's back up to verse 32. But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they're on the horns of a dilemma here. Verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. We don't know. Not sure. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Had them. Chapter 12, isn't it amazing the brilliance of Jesus? I mean, he didn't even have to say, well, let me come back. I often have to say to people, let me get back to you on that. Let me take a look at my study here, and I'll get back to you. Jesus didn't have to say, I'll get back to you. Here's the way it is. Chapter 12, verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Verse 2, now at vintage time, harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit from the vineyard and from the vine dressers. Chapter 12, verse 3, and they took him and began to beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Of course, the son is much higher than the servants. Next paragraph. In Jesus Christ, we have the full and final revelation from God. All the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to him. That's what's being pictured here. He is the climax of God's revelation. He comes last. The Jews should have known very clearly the language of the Son, as we have this in the Old Testament scriptures. 12:7, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. 12:8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. This prophecy was fulfilled in just a few short days with the crucifixion of Christ. 12:9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Bottom of the page, just above the next verse, the generation of leadership had their opportunity but lost it because they rejected their Messiah. One day, God will raise up a new generation of leadership in Israel that will ultimately receive Christ, and they will go into the kingdom and be properly fruitful for God's glory. The current leadership in Christ's day was headed for destruction, which historically took place in 70 AD when the Romans ravaged their place. I mean, they were all concerned about their temple. I mean, they took ownership of the temple. It's really the Messiah's, the sons, but him they killed. So what's going to happen? Well, God's going to destroy it, which he did. 70 AD, that was the end of the priesthood. That was the end of sacrifice and everything that was going on there. Chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus says, have you not even read this scripture? What a rebuke. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Third paragraph, Christ went to this very Psalm 118, which all the Jews considered to be messianic, which they were quoting from before, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from that same chapter. So he went to that very chapter, which they all considered to be messianic, to drive home the point that indeed he is the rejected Messiah. Next sentence, the builders were the experts. They were supposed to know how to build, but they rejected the flawless stone that fit perfectly. The chief cornerstone was either on the bottom of the foundation or was the top capstone holding two corners of the building together. Of all the stones in the building, this was the most important one, and it had to fit perfectly and hold everything together. What a beautiful picture. Jesus fit redemptive history perfectly. He fit all the prophecies. His character was perfect. His person was perfect. His timing was perfect. Everything fits perfectly with him, the cornerstone. Note down here as we come down to the stone was clearly a messianic title as repeatedly seen in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 11. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't it neat to see how all of the scripture centers in Jesus Christ? It all fits perfectly. You know the great proof of the truth that Jesus is who he says he is? This whole book, 66 books of the Bible, it all fits and harmonizes perfectly in the person of the Messiah. I mean, it's so wonderful. The more you study it, the more awesome it is. And you say, this is the Lord's doing. There's no other explanation for this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Once you see it, awesome. Page 192. This is God's doing. God overruled the builders. This is the great divine reversal of their verdict. What they rejected, God chose to be the major piece in redemptive history. This is God's doing, in perfect accord with the message of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is the Son, he is the stone, he is the Messiah as represented in both of these figures. He is the major player in what God is building in redemptive history related to both Israel and the church. Chapter 12, verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they knew this was not, this was against us. And they didn't like it, but at the moment, they feared the multitude. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So they're on a mission. We're gonna try to get Jesus to fall, to trip him up. The they in context is the Sanhedrin who had just challenged Jesus' authority and who had been silenced and exposed as wicked leaders in opposition to God's servants, the prophets, and ultimately his Messiah. Next page, page 193. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. Well, maybe I'll just stop right there. But they didn't. And care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So they use a little flattery. They're kind of buttering him up. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? One thing the Jews hated was to pay taxes. To Rome? I mean, this is a great question. I mean, from a evil sort of way. I mean, how's he going to get out of this one? I mean, this is going to turn the multitudes against him. If he says, oh, you ought to pay taxes. Oh, boo! We don't like taxes. Run for office and say, I'm going to raise taxes. See how that works. Guess it works for some. Anyway, chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? There's a good question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it. Verse 16, so they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. You know, every time they think they got Jesus boxed in, he's so wise, so awesomely wise, just like that. He has them. Come down towards the bottom of the page, right towards the bottom. Implied is that Caesar should be paid his due in taxes, but worship belongs only to God. So Jesus drew a line of separation between God and state. The state is not to be worshipped, for that belongs to God alone. Taxes to government, worship to God. Page 195. Second, under Hebert's quote there, in one sentence, Jesus drew the lines between God and government. He showed that obligation is to both, but not equal. Jesus' wisdom was unassailable. It was perfect. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see, right? Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. Likely story, right? I mean, just so likely that this is true. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and no offspring. Boy, you know, I think there might be a problem with this woman. It's not looking good for whoever marries her. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Just two problems. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand God's power. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection and so forth. They come across page 1225. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Third paragraph there. In the resurrection, we will be like the angels in heaven in this way. This was clearly a not so subtle rebuke to the Sadducees concerning their position of not believing in angels. In our glorified bodies, we will be like the angels in terms of interpersonal relationships. Note that it does not say we will be angels, for indeed we will not be angels. We will be higher than the angels, but we will be like angels in terms of marriage. In other words, angels don't marry, and in the eternal state following the resurrection, neither will people. One of the key purposes for marriage is procreation. Angels don't procreate, and in the resurrection, neither will we. In the resurrection, we will enjoy a whole new order. Following the resurrection of Christ, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said they looked upon him and handled him with their hands. There was physical interaction with the resurrected Christ. And there is no reason to believe that we won't interact in similar ways in the resurrection. I believe the Bible teaches that we will maintain our gender distinction in our glorified bodies. Christ was resurrected in his same body, and so too we will be. What the significance of this is in relationship to eternity, we are not told. However, I would offer this. I believe that we will all have a very special relationship with others. There will be no jealousy. There will be no hatred. There will be no cliques. We will all enjoy and love one another fully and deeply, and the joy will be totally otherworldly. Verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? By the way, this is the books that they held to, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. And he says, haven't you read that? Haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Next page, we don't have time to dissect this, but Jesus really even zeroes in on a tense here. Very specifically, Christ was referring to Exodus 3:6. Note the rebuke here again. Have you not read? There is irony here. They bragged on the fact that they knew the book of Moses. This was their book. They claimed to be experts on it, but Christ points out something significant that they had completely missed. Come down here to just above verse 27. God is eternally identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they were merely a blip on the screen of history, that destroys the eternal promises that God made to them. It destroys the unbreakable covenant relationship they have with God. Therefore, they must be alive, and they must live on in a future resurrection to enjoy the land promises that God personally made to them. So Jesus says, conclusion, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead. I love this line. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You're not slightly off, you're greatly mistaken. So here is Jesus' conclusion. Since God is the present tense, he was not the God who was the God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means, number one, they are still in existence. Number two, they are still enjoying a covenant relationship with God. The covenant language, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's covenant language. And three, and a necessary deduction is that they are still looking forward to a resurrection that will usher in the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. I mean, how are they going to get in there? How are they going to get to the land and enjoy all those promises? Well, that requires a resurrection. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are physically dead, but yet very much alive. God is the God of the living. All those who have a covenant relationship with him are forever alive. He is the God of the living. I like that. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he quotes here from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 begins with the word hear. In Hebrew, this is the word shema. For the Jews, Deuteronomy 6, 11 and Numbers 15 consisted of a liturgy they called the shema. It starts with the word hear. This was considered of utmost importance. A pious Jew would quote it at least part of the Shema twice a day, both morning and evening. He would at least quote Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is what Jesus here quotes as the first commandment. This was a summary confession of faith that was the core of the Jewish belief system. Next page, 1230. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus quoted from Leviticus 19, 18. Okay, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now let's stop there. We'll start page 201. Let's take about a 20-minute break, and then we'll come back and continue on, and we'll get into the second coming. I was kind of pressing so we can get to the second coming here. So we'll do that. See you in 20 minutes. I'll start at 8 o'clock sharp.